everyone. Let's again pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples of godly men and women in your word whom we are to imitate. But above all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, even as the aroma of food does pervade this room, that the savor of our Lord Jesus, the aroma of your beautiful Son, would waft into our souls. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, in the times that I have the privilege of bringing the Word of God to you, we're involved in a series of messages I have entitled, The King We Need. We're studying the kings of Israel and Judah. We're looking at their virtues and their vices with a view to how all of them, even the best of them, point to our need for a better king, the perfect king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're parked on only the second king of Israel, King David. But well, we might be. David is a huge figure in the Bible. He is a huge figure in redemptive history. And let me give you a few reasons why. First of all, he's the best king Israel and Judah ever had. Remember, I noted statements in a previous message how many subsequent kings are compared to David, even the good ones. And they did good, but not like my servant David. David was the high water mark. David was the gold standard for kingship in Israel. In David, the saving purposes of God take a big step forward. The seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15, who will crush the head of our enemy, Satan, will not only be of the seed of Abraham, he will be of the seed or descendancy of David. In the covenant God makes with David, David is promised that a dynasty that will be given to him that will be everlasting, a kingdom will be given to him that will have no end, that will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As a result, David is known in the Gospels as the Son of David. Furthermore, David is a type of Christ. Theologian Thomas Schreiner says David was a type of the last Adam, called to replace the fallen king as the head of God's people, persecuted without cause by his rival, as was Jesus, waiting patiently until the Lord gave him the kingdom. And David, as you know, was called by God a man after my own heart, which means that there are a lot of virtues found in David that point us to the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was curious to see how much ink, how much press David actually got in the New Testament. And so I counted that Moses is mentioned in 80 verses in the New Testament. Abraham is mentioned in 66 verses, and David is a close third with 59 verses in the New Testament mentioning David, including those times that Jesus is called the Son of David. Well, today, I want to point you to a most foundational and important virtue found in David, but found supremely in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is humility. We are going to see the humility of David, the humility of Jesus, and then the call for us to be humble. By way of further introduction, let me say that the importance of humility, brothers and sisters, could hardly be overstated. It was pride that got the devil, who was originally a high-ranking angel, kicked out of heaven. 1 Timothy 3:6, it was conceit that brought condemnation upon the devil. He wanted to usurp the power and the position and the prerogatives of Almighty God, and it got him kicked out of heaven. It was pride in our first parents that plunged the entire human race into this state of alienation, separation from God in which we stand. They wanted to be like God in a way they were not supposed to be like God. And it was because of that pride that this great reversal has come about, whereas instead of being God-centered, we are self-centered and man-centered in the fall of man. God hates pride. The New Testament, Peter tells us, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And as I've stated many times, that word in the Greek is a military term. God is militarily opposed to the proud. If you are proud, God is going to bring an arsenal against you. He's opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, hates pride. And when he was on the earth, He had no stronger words than his words against pride. Pride that took the form of religious self-righteousness. He could say things like this: I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, meaning the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humble. And he tells parables such as the one in Luke 18, where the man who is the hero of the parable is the man too ashamed to lift up his eyes to heaven. He has such a sense of his sinnerhood, he beats on his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says it's that man, rather than the proud, self-righteous man, who goes down to his house justified, right with God. And so let's consider first the humility of David. I want to show it to you in four expressions of David's humility. First, and we will be in 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm going to move you around because we're dealing with narratives in David's life. But if you can turn back to the Old Testament and find 1 and 2 Samuel, it's after the five books of Moses. It's before Kings and Chronicles, before all the Psalms and all the prophets. 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm going to turn you first to 1 Samuel 18, 17 and 18. Two verses. First is David's humble response to favor and exaltation. What was his response? A sense of unworthiness. 1 Samuel 18, 17 and 18. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. But David said to Saul, listen to this, who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? King Saul wants to give David his own daughter as his wife. And what is David's response? Who am I? What is my life and my family's family in Israel? David's response is one of a profound sense of unworthiness. Now note here that Saul's intentions in giving him this daughter was to have him killed. Just hold that thought. Verse 19 tells us that Saul reneges on that promise. Instead of giving him the promised daughter, it says, so it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. So he promises the daughter, then he reneges on that promise and gives her to another. But fix your eyes on verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David when they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you and in all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, note this, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? Again, Saul reneges on giving him the first daughter, but he gives him Michal. And again, you see this sense, who am I? This is no trivial thing. I'm nobody, and I'm honored to be the husband of the daughter of the king. And brothers and sisters, we appreciate this a little bit more when we understand the backstory. By this time, David has already become a national hero by defeating Goliath. Verse 5 tells us that he has been put in charge of the entire army and that wherever he went, he prospered. Nothing but victory. And tells us he was pleasing to all the people and all of Saul's servants. Verse 16 says, but all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. In other words, David at this time was hugely popular. He had been God's instrument in bringing national redemption to Israel. He was, as Gordon Keddie, the commentator, says, the darling of Israelite public opinion. But despite all of that, he responds to these favors, these honors, with genuine self-effacing humility. And you know what is another mark of his humility? By this time, it tells us in the text, Saul has thrown a spear at David twice, and he escaped. He's already tried to kill him twice. But as the commentators note, David seems to have no clue that that Saul is out to kill him for jealousy. Now, we know what ticked Saul off. The women innocently had sung, David has slain his thousand, or rather, Saul has slain his thousand, and David his 10,000. And that inflamed this jealousy in Saul and turned him against David. Now, jealousy is rooted in pride. Jealousy sees some benefit, some honor being given to someone else and resents it because it should be given to me. And so jealousy is all about pride. Saul was a man consumed with jealous pride. The interesting thing is David was not even suspicious of it. As the commentators say, he probably thought, well, he has some mental malady. That's why he threw the spears. He's not even aware till much later in the narrative that Saul is out to get him for wrong motives. Why is that? Well, I commend to you that we tend to project onto others our own thoughts and motives, don't we? We tend to think that people are acting toward us in the way we would act toward them. It never occurred to David to have jealousy towards Saul. And so he couldn't imagine that Saul was inflamed with jealousy toward him. Another mark of David's humility in the face of favor and exaltation. Gordon Keddie, referring in various places in his commentary to David, refers to David's genuine humility, characteristic humility, and lovely spirit of godly humility. But turn to 2 Samuel 7:18. I'll show you another occasion of David's humble response to favor and exaltation. David, as you know, wanted to build a house for God. And originally, Nathan said, go ahead, do whatever is in your heart. But then the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and it was, David is not the man to build a house for me. Why not? Well, God says, I really never asked to have a house built for me in the first place. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 22:8, there was another reason why David wasn't allowed to build the house of God. It says, because he was a man of bloodshed. Now, he wasn't wrong to be a man of bloodshed. He was called to be a warrior. But God wanted his house, his temple, to be built by a man of peace, and that would be Solomon. So David is not allowed to build the temple. But God makes a covenant with David here in 2 Samuel 7, and this is what he promises, beginning in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7, the second part of the verse. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, for I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And he goes on. Instead of David building a house for God, God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to give you a dynasty that will have no end. Now, that begins to be fulfilled in Solomon, but as we know, ultimately that is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the king who brings in an everlasting kingdom. And God says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom. And I want you to hear, and it's a fairly lengthy reading, but we've got to hear this. Listen to David's response. I'm going to put emphasis on certain words, but I don't think I have to tell you what utterly jumps off the page. This is David's response when God makes a covenant with him and promises to give him an everlasting kingdom. I'm picking up at verse 18, 2 Samuel 7. In accordance with all these words, and I'm sorry, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What one nation on earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people, Israel, as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant in his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established forever. And he goes on for several more verses. Did you catch it? It's hard to miss, isn't it? David is utterly saturated with the thoughts of God. It's your word, your heart, your servant, your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself. The word that you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever. You are God. Your words are truth. Your blessing. It's all about God. Friends, pride fills us with ourselves, doesn't it? The proud person is all about himself, all about herself. It's my way. It's my agenda. It's my plans. It's my image. It's my praise. It's my needs that are not being met. It's my glory, my ego, my gratification, my advancement, my recognition. It's me, my. And here we have a man who is utterly saturated with God. It's about you. It's about your word, your kingdom, your glory, your name. That, friends, is humility. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And David, in a passage, I don't know the rival of it, is utterly saturated with thoughts of God and his glory and his name and his word and his truth. There is humility. When David is shown favor, his response is one of humility, a sense of profound unworthiness. Here's another expression of David's humility, David's humble response to wrongs done to him. What is it? Non-retaliation. Flip back to 1 Samuel 24. And the text I'm going to land on is this. David says to Saul, "Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea?" The occasion is one of the occasions when David spared Saul's life. David and his men are hiding in the cave. Saul, who's hunting down David like an animal, comes into the cave to relieve himself. David's men are saying, "Dispatch him. Here's your opportunity." David would not do that. In fact, even with difficulty, he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And then David emerges from the cave, makes himself known to Saul, and his words are filled with grace and the grace and humility that is in his heart. Listen to chapter 24, beginning at verse 8. "Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And he goes on to appeal. He shows him the piece of robe. "This is what I could have done to you, but I didn't." And in verse 14, David says to Saul, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea?" In the light of his enemy and the wrong being done to him, we see nothing but humility on the part of David. "I'm just a dead dog. I'm a single flea, Saul. I am nobody." In the subsequent occasion, two chapters later, where David again has opportunity to dispatch Saul, Saul is sleeping in the camp. David sneaks down into the camp with his soldier Abishai, a brother to Joab, one of his nephews. They were bloodthirsty men, and Saul is sleeping on the ground. His spear, his water jug is there. His bodyguard Abner is sleeping next to him, the general. And what does David do? Could have put a spear right through his heart into the ground. But instead, he takes the spear, he takes the water jug, he comes out, and again, he says to Saul, "Saul, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Don't you understand my intentions?" And again, he says in verse 20, "For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Again, David is humble in the face of wrongs done to him. He responds with humble non-retaliation. Retaliation is rooted in pride. When we want to get even with those who hurt us, it's rooted in pride. Murder is wrong, but assassination is worse in our society, right? Why? Because when you assassinate someone, that person has a higher position, at least in society. And so when you are easily offended and have thoughts of getting even, it's because you have a high view of yourself. When you have a high view of yourself in pride and you think you're really important, when people offend you and wrong you, you respond with, "How dare they? Who do they think they are? Don't they know who I am?" And so the reaction is one of resentment and retaliation because you're filled with a high view of yourself. David did not have a retaliatory bone in his body because he didn't have a high view of himself. Mark it. When people do wrong to you, when they offend you with their words, they don't meet your needs, and you react with resentment, mark it. That the degree of your feelings of resentment and your designs of recrimination are probably a measure of the pride of your heart. If you're a really important person, to offend you is really serious. But if you see yourself as a flea and a dead dog, I don't think we mourn over the fact that you crush a flea off the back of your dog, right? And so David had a humble view of himself, and that led to non-retaliation. A third expression of David's humbleness, David's humble response to counsel and correction. I'm going to turn you, I think you're there maybe in your Bible, 1 Samuel 25, another narrative. David and his men, as you know, for years perhaps, at least months, were running away from Saul. David had surrounded himself with about 600 men, and they were wandering the countryside. Now, when you do that, you need provisions. David was not like a Viking of old. He was not a marauder. When people in villages over there in Scandinavia saw those Viking ships, they had reason to tremble because those Vikings came to pillage and to rape and to kill and to destroy. Not so David. Now, David needed sustenance for his men, but what did he do? He would serve people. Serve their sheep, their flocks, with hope that they would give a little payback in terms of provision of food. So in 1 Samuel 5, David comes to the land of a certain rich man by the name of Nabal. Nabal's men, David's men serve Nabal's men by protecting the flocks. In fact, in verse 15 and 16, Nabal's servants testify to the care that David's men had taken of them. This is Nabal's servant saying, "Yet the men, David's men, were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us by night and by day." In other words, they protected us. Now, David expected a little payback. "Look, my men have stood guard. They've protected your flocks. Can we have a little food in exchange?" And so he sends his men to Nabal, the rich man. This is how Nabal responds in verse 10. "But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered from my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?'" We're talking about self-centeredness, right? "I'm not giving him anything. Who is David? I don't know who David is." Well, this is David's gut response in verse 21 and 22. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I've guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him.'" David was hot, and David was about to wipe out all the men of Nabal. He had a vengeful, angry spirit. But then, as many of you know, Nabal, as foolish a man as he was, he had a wise wife Abigail. And she comes and she brings donkey loads of food and drink and pleads with David. Verse 25, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. And she goes on to basically say, David, I know you're destined to be king. And she pleads with him not to do what he was planning to do. What did David say? Get out of my way, woman. He's going to die. No. Listen to David in chapter 25, 32 and following. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. David responded humbly to this woman's appeal that kept him from what would have been sinful vengeance. Although David was a man of war, when God commissioned him, God never commissioned personal vengeance. And it was wrong in the Old Testament as it is in the New. David submits humbly to that counsel. And he turns around and marries her. That was not a good thing. And we're going to talk about David's sin. He had too many wives. But that's beside the point right now. One other occasion where David made a humble response to counsel and correction. If you turn forward to 2 Samuel 18, 2-4, the scenario here is David's son Absalom has waged a rebellion against him. And David is and his men are fighting against Absalom's forces. 2 Samuel 18, 2. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out. Now he's the king. But the people, you shall not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. What did David say? Look, who are you to tell me? I'm the king. I know what I'm supposed to. No. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. Again, David, when he received counsel, when he received correction, he humbly submitted to it. One further example of David's humility, what I'm calling David's humble response to hard providences. What was his response? Affirmation. 2 Samuel chapter 12, back a few chapters. The context here is David has committed grievous adultery with Bathsheba. He remains impenitent for 9 months. He does not confess his sin. Finally, Nathan the prophet comes to him with that piercing parable, and David breaks in humble repentance. Nathan gives him the good news in verse 13 that God has forgiven him. 2 Samuel 12, 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. That's the good news. David, you're forgiven. Part of the bad news, however, comes to him in verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Sin has consequences. You can be forgiven, but that doesn't erase the consequences. As someone has said, you put a nail in the door, you can pull the nail out, but there's still a hole where the nail was. Sin has consequences. One of the consequences of David's sin of adultery was that the child would die. We read in subsequent verses that David got on his face before God. He fasted and he pleaded with God earnestly. Then the child died. The servants were now afraid to come to David. If David was so intense in praying for the child to be spared, they were hesitant to tell him the child has died. I pick up in chapter 12, 19 and 20. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. He wouldn't eat before, now he ate. Verse 22. And they say, his servant said, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child died, and you arose and ate food. Listen to David. Humble response to a dark providence in his life. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David humbly accepts the fact, my child has died, and he affirms this dark providence from God. One more incident in David's life, but it's a glowing one, where we see David's humble response to a hard providence. Turn forward to chapter 16. I'm going to skip 15. I'm going to turn you to 2 Samuel 16. Again, David's son Solomon, Absalom, has staged a rebellion against him. What a heartbreak. It was promised to him that because of his sin of adultery, the sword will not depart from your house. And so his own son has risen up, assuming the kingship, and David, in humiliation, is being driven out of the city. Listen to this scenario and David's response. His final passage I read concerning David, 2 Samuel 16, 5 to 12. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Then Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? But let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. A hard providence, a dark providence for David. But do you see how he humbly responds? And here's a key to how to respond humbly to the dark providences of life. The sovereignty of God, perhaps worthy of a separate sermon in itself, David's sense of God's sovereignty. David was being beaten by a stick, but he looked beyond the stick and he saw that the hand that was holding the stick was the hand of his God who loved him and intended it for his good. David responded humbly to the dark and painful providences in his life, and not merely with grim resignation, but with humble affirmation. And there's a hymn in our hymnal that I think expresses it well. I think we've sung it. It's whate'er my God ordains is right. Hymn 108. I'll read just stanzas 3 and 4. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, Yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. That was David in his humility. Let's look briefly at the humility of Jesus. In his humility, David points us to his greater descendant, his Lord and ours, Jesus Christ. And it is noteworthy that one of the few characteristics of Jesus that he points to in himself is his humility. I think you know the passage well, Matthew 11, 28 and following, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek," or gentle, "and humble in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." What does Jesus, above many things, point to in himself? His humility. And I was struck by this. J.C. Ryle notes, "It is the only place in Scripture where the heart of Christ is actually named. It is a saying never to be forgotten." Isn't that interesting? Now, David was a man after God's own heart. But do you want to know the heart of God? Here it is. It is the heart of the very Son of God. And his heart is humble. What does it mean that Jesus is humble in heart? He obviously wasn't a sinner, didn't have to humble himself because of any sin. It seems like Paul's commentary in Philippians 2 is probably the best to tell us what Jesus means when he says he is humble in heart. It was alluded to earlier. Paul says, "Although he," Jesus, "existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing, thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." How is Jesus humble in heart? In this, that although he is the Almighty God, the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, he lowered himself to come to us and to come to serve us. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. And he came to do us good. He came to do us the best good. He came to give us eternal life and to save our souls. And he lowered himself into the utter depths of degradation and humiliation and shame and agony of body and anguish of soul more than any man has ever known or ever will know. That's his humility. And in his humbleness of heart, he puts on us not a harsh, severe, but a kind yoke. How gently and humbly Jesus dealt with Martha and Mary, weeping at the tomb of their brother. He comes alongside and empathizes, and he weeps with them. How gently and humbly Jesus dealt with his stubborn, doubting disciple, Thomas. He didn't trounce him for his unbelief. He came and said, "Thomas, here, touch, you see, it's me, I'm alive." How gently, how humbly he dealt with his lapsed disciple, Peter, who had denied him three times despite his boast, "I'll never deny you." What did Jesus say? "Peter, I'm disgusted with you. I'm done with you." No, he made a fire, a charcoal fire that reminded him of the other fire where he denied him. But at this fire, he said, "Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. I'm restoring you, Peter." How gentle, how humble is the Lord Jesus. How condescending he is to us in our weaknesses, in our frailties, in our off-stumblings into sin. He doesn't lord it over us like a harsh taskmaster. He's patient. He's compassionate. He is restorative of us. He is reviving of us. How humbly he submitted himself to that horrific passion and death. "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified in the truth. I'm setting myself apart for God, the Father's holy purpose for me, and it is to suffer and die, that they might be set apart as the children of God forever." Perhaps we'll close with the hymn again, 186, that says that we sang earlier about the friendship of Jesus. But before we do, let me bring to us the call to us to be humble. The events of the Old Testament and the people of the Old Testament are intended to be examples for us. The New Testament says, upon us, upon whom the end of the ages hath come, the stories of the Old Testament are to be instructive for us. We should learn from the example of King David, but more so should we learn from the greater son of David, Jesus. So I ask you, how are you doing in this realm of humility? How's your humility doing? When you are shown favor, when you are exalted, when you are recognized for doing something good, when you are praised by other people, how do you receive it? Do you receive it with a profound sense of humble acknowledgement that you really don't deserve it? Do you have not a perfect, because in this life it will never be perfect, but mark my words carefully, do you have a deepening sense as you grow in the Christian life, a deepening sense in the core of your being that if there is anything good in you, if anything good ever comes forth from you, it is solely because of the grace of God working in you. Do you have a deepening sense? It's never going to be where it ought to be, but a deepening sense in the core of your being, not just pious words, thank you, it was the Lord, but I'm saying in the deep depths of your soul, a deepening sense, you know what? If I do any good, it's only because of the grace of God. As Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. As he could say to the Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't received? If you received it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it? Secondly, when you are wronged, as David was by Saul and by Shimei and others, do you have a sufficiently low view of yourself that you don't rise up with indignation and the thought, how dare they? How dare they offend me? Don't they know who I am? Does a properly low view of yourself curb your indignation and squelch your retaliation? Can you say with David, you know, they're only offending a flea and a dead dog? It's not a really great offense to offend a flea. And if you see yourself as a flea, you're not going to be greatly indignant. Who do they think they are? Don't they know who I am? How's your humility doing when you are wrong? And thirdly, when you are given counsel or correction that is wise and good, especially when it comes from those who have proven that they are not your enemy but your friend, do you humbly submit to it and follow it? In an abundance of counselors, their safety, that was quoted in the earlier hour, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Reprove a fool and he'll hate you. Don't reprove a fool, God says, lest he hate you. How are you doing with receiving correction, counsel, especially from your wife or husband? That's often the most difficult, isn't it? Because they know us best. They know us too well. Boy, it makes me mad. She knows me so well. But how do we respond when it comes from a wife or husband who really does love us, right? We're learning from that love and respect. They're really good-willed. Maybe they're not coming at us the best way, but like we're learning from the Love and Respect series, they really are good-willed. David received it humbly, and he heeded it. And finally, when hard providences come into your life, are you able to see the sovereign but wise and good hand and loving hand of God behind them? Are you able to say with David, it is the Lord? It's hard. It is painful. But it comes from the loving hand of my Heavenly Father who is working all things without exception together for my good. How's your humility? Thank God there's forgiveness for our pride in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's grace upon grace from Him to grow in our humility. Finally, I would just say to any who may not be a believer here this morning, you haven't put your trust in Jesus. You haven't trusted in Him. You're not a Christian. How does humility relate to you? Two ways at least. You need to, well, let me quote Jesus. Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How does humility relate to you if you're not a believer? Two ways. First, you need to humbly accept God's diagnosis of you and it's not pretty. You're part of a race of human beings who are sinful, who are filthy, polluted, and defiled in your sin, and you are obnoxious to God. You are a rebel, self-centered, you've turned away from God, and it's all about you. And God hates sin. And your destiny is hell from the wrath of a holy God. You need to humbly accept God's diagnosis of you, and it's not pretty. That's what it is. Ah, but here's good news. You need to humbly accept God's remedy. And God has a remedy. Praise be to God. It's not fix yourself. You can't fix yourself. God so loved sinners like you and me that he sent Jesus to live a perfect life and die a sacrificial death, a humiliating death to bear our sins so that by faith in him alone, you can be forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, and be destined for eternal life in heaven. But you need to humbly accept. You can't fix yourself. You can't save yourself. You can never be good enough. God has done everything necessary in sending his son, and you need to humbly accept that gift, and you will be saved. Let's pray, and maybe we will close with that hymn. Oh, Father, we confess our pride. We are not like you, Lord Jesus, and we're not even like David. Forgive us of our pride. Crush our pride. We pray with the psalmist, let not the foot of pride come upon us and grow us, Father, in Christ-like humility. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's do sing again, 186.